The Bible. The Bible. The Bible. It's the Word of God, living and active.
Sharper than any two-edged sword.
It contains all we need for life and godliness, and it reveals to us the mysteries of God. Join us for the next hour as we study the Bible and take your Bible questions. This is Exploring the Word on AFR Talk.
Listen to this promise that you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 20 to the children of Israel. Hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you. What a promise for those people. But we have a similar promise today that we who know Christ, that he goes with us and he is with us. Welcome to Exploring the Word. Bert Harper and Dr. Alex McFarland with you today. And we're in the book of Deuteronomy, and we hope that if you have the opportunity to get your Bibles and join us, chapter 20 is the chapter that we're going to start in. And Alex, again, we have gems similar to the book of Leviticus, but Deuteronomy has, I would say, many more. There's gems of promises and warnings and principles throughout the book of Deuteronomy mixed in with all the technical, jargon of legalities and services. There's some gems that are there, aren't they?
There really are. There really are. It's good to be with you, Bert, and it's good to be with everyone listening, and it's great to be able to read through the Word of God, Deuteronomy 20. I love that verse you read there at the beginning. It says, the Lord your God is with you. But notice that so often the Lord reminds them, the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. You know, that was a milestone in the life of the nation of Israel. To be delivered, there was the plagues. Pharaoh finally let them go, and they were able to leave, and the Red Sea parted. And whenever their faith needed to be, shored up a little bit, God would remind them of that. Bert, don't you think it's good in our own lives when we reflect back on some just magnanimous things the Lord has done for us?
I agree with you. They're markers, and you need to have markers. Yeah. And I referred to this yesterday. When they cross over the Jordan River, they'll pick up 12 stones, and they'll stack them on top of one another. And Joshua said, now what this is for, when your ancestors, when those that come after you ask you what these stones mean, you'll tell them what the Lord's done. So let me share this with you, too. You need to share these markers with the next generation to pass it down. Mm-hmm. That's what God was doing. He said, this is it, and you need to tell the others this is what God is doing. Alex, let me make one more comment, and then I know we need to get to specifics. But what you were talking about, them coming out of Egypt, is deliverance. It's called Exodus, but in a way it would be deliverance. And I know there's a movie and all of that. Don't go there about that. But we've been delivered from darkness into light if you've been born again. We've been delivered from the sin that so besets us, and we've been given the Holy Spirit who can help us to overcome that sin that fights against us and going with the Lord. I think deliverance is one of the things that's kind of missing on what God does in our lives. But that's what he was reminded them of again and again. I have delivered you from Egypt into this land. It's a good promise, isn't it?
Well, it really is. And we've got to remember that our God is the one who, quote, came to set the captives free. Our God is the one who is the redemptive God. And, you know, remember Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, the Son of Man has not come to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. I think a lot of people have a picture of God that he's just, angry, ready to drop the hammer on you. And we've got to remember that God is the God who delivers us. But we've got to be willing to go from where we are to where we want to be or where we really need to be. But chapter 20 is fascinating because there's a lot in here about how to effectively go to war. And I want to unpack, if we could, for a moment, verses 5 through 10. And I want to throw out an idea, and you feel free to critique it, Bert, but it says, the officers shall say to the army, has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else may dedicate it. Has anyone planted a vineyard? So it talks about a house and a vineyard, getting married to a wife. and before you go into battle to, you know, fulfill that. And if anyone is faint-hearted, let him go home so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. I have heard it preached, Bert, that this is a condemnation that, oh, you know, if you're thinking about your house, you can't really fight as a good soldier. Or if you're, you know, thinking about your wife, or if you're afraid and you need to mature a little bit before you can serve in the army. What I was reading out of this was that God is a merciful God. And these soldiers that are going to fight on behalf of Israel, because later in the chapter we're going to see a list in verse 17 of some of their enemies, God is a merciful God, and he understands that people are putting their lives on the line, and there are basically marriage and family issues that are to be attended to, so that we don't die with our house not in order. I mean, at least that's part of it. Do you see that, Bert?
I do, and I don't see how you could read this any other way. I think what people want to do, they want to go over to the New Testament, and Jesus was telling them they want to go giving excuses for not following him,
right,
and they was going to go try an animal to see if they wanted to buy it. I've just been married. And, you know, this is warfare here. This is real warfare. There's another thing that I noticed, and it's kind of a combination, and I want to get your take on this as well. It's kind of a combination of a volunteer army and a drafted army, okay?
Right.
In a drafted army, you get everybody has to serve, you know, but in a volunteer, it's volunteer. This is a combination of that, Alex. You catch what I'm saying? A little bit of saying, yes, everybody that is able-bodied, you need to register at least. But
right,
those that have these reasons, and I think you're exactly right, marriage and family issues, that it's pressing and very important, they're legitimate, go back and you take care of that. And those of you that are faint-hearted and weak, you're going to probably do more harm than you are good. So you stay home for the betterment of everybody else.
Exactly. And you know what? God has made it so accessible to know him and serve him. Nobody would have any excuse in this Deuteronomy 20. If you can't give, you know, the old saying, you know, all gave some and some gave all. Well, really, every citizen has an opportunity to be a contributor, and there's no reason anybody wouldn't have some way been able to fight the good fight here. That's God has made it amply able that everybody could fight if they would be willing to do that.
That's exactly right. And then it goes in, there's two different battle plans. Now, I found this interesting. For the people who were occupying the land that God says, I have set aside for you, you're to go in, you're to make war, and you're to clear the land. But those armies and nations that are extended from there, and you are going to occupy their territory or they're coming against you, you first offer them an agreement of peace. And if they take it, let them bring to you basically some money, a tribute, and let them go. But they were two different battle plans for those that were occupying the land that they needed to occupy themselves and those that were on the outskirts, as you would say. I found that interesting as well. Two different battle plans. Some they were to let live,
yeah,
those on the outskirts, see if they would come to a, you can say, call it a compromise or a treaty. But those that were occupying the land that God had given ample opportunity to turn,
right,
away from their evil ways and turn to God, but they would not and they refused. God knew their hearts, and it was time for them to be judged, wasn't it?
Well, exactly, exactly. And do you know, let's talk just a little bit, and this is so fascinating. I mean, folks, we sometimes we have to go quickly, but Deuteronomy 20 is so rich with content. When you march up to attack a city, make an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject and work for you. But if they will not accept your peace treaty, then attack. Verse 13, when the Lord your God delivers it into your hand to put to the sword all men, not if the Lord is with you and delivers the city, but when? So, Bert, don't you see there's a lot of confidence they would have gotten there? God is promising. And again, folks, whenever you hear somebody say, well, you know, the Old Testament God was vengeful and, you know, God is just this big meanie. Why did he tell Israel to kill, you know, the Amorites, the Hittites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites? Well, look, this took place over four centuries. And if you're not going to turn to the living God in 420 years, chances are you're not going to, because verse 18 says, you know, if you don't clear the land, quote, otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things that they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Now, I won't hit the pause button because 19 and 20 are fascinating, but in 10 through 18, Bert, isn't it fascinating the way God says, offer peace to them, but they still, even if they accept peace, they still have to be subject to you. Now, why is God so rigid on this, folks? Because the message of salvation must not be diluted or perverted. And nowadays, it certainly has been in some quarters, hasn't it?
It has, and that is true. The Messiah would come, the message would come, and there was that need of purity. The New Testament says it this way, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Romans 12 makes it plain we're to be in the world but not of the world, and there's this separation that is needed, and I think we're going to get to that in just a moment concerning some of these unusual things there to do and not to do. But you said it, verses 19 and 20, I'll put it this way. Here's how I've come up with this. God is interested in conservation, okay?
Yes.
I grew up, this is before all Greenpeace and all of the, I don't know how to say it, tree huggers and all that.
Sure, sure.
But I was taught conservation, using the lumber correctly, using the land correctly. And we've talked about that, about letting the land grow, you know, lay fallow for every seventh year. So here he's saying, use certain trees to help build, and you build up the walls. But these fruit trees, you need to leave alone. They're going to produce something that you'll need later on. I love God's. This reminds me of the book of Genesis and the creation story. Some of the details that he gives that is for their benefit, and this is one of them, isn't it?
Well, it really is, and we were taught that too. And, you know, farmers understood this. I mean, we didn't waste lumber. We didn't waste vegetables. We didn't waste food. And hopefully we didn't waste opportunities. And I hope that's carried with me throughout my whole life. But it says, when you lay siege to a city and you're going to capture it, don't destroy the trees and cut them all down, because you could eat their fruit. It says, you may cut down trees that you know are not fruit trees and use them to build siege works until the city at war with you falls. In other words, if you need to cut a tree to build a catapult or something, you can do it. I've got more to say about this, but I think it's very wise here, and it shows that God was leading them. And we'll talk more about that after this break.
It shows you that God can give you direction if you listen, especially concerning your soul. You're listening to Exploring the Word here on the American Family Radio. Alex and Bert with you today, and we'll be back right after the break. Don't go away.
Hi, this is Steve Tiber, president, co-founder of 8 Days of Hope. 8 Days of Hope was meant to be a one-time trip to Bay St. Louis, Waveland, Mississippi after Hurricane Katrina. And then God got involved. And since then, we have been to 9 different states, rebuilt 1,700 homes, and it's all because we love Jesus. God tells us to love Him and love others. And that's what we do, either through 8 Days of Hope or a new ministry called Hope Reigns. Hope Reigns goes immediately after disaster, a tornado, a flood, a fire, a snowstorm. But what we noticed with disasters is right after disaster, there's so many ministry opportunities. We've already been to New York, Illinois, Texas, Tennessee, Texas. So if someone's interested in 8 Days of Hope or Hope Reigns, the best place to go is our website, 8daysofhope.com. And even though we might not have an event planned the day you go to the website, if you give us your email address on our website, we'll be able to contact you about future events.
This is Holy Land Moments, presented by the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews. Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein continues from the popular Journey to Zion DVD teaching series. This segment is titled The Changing Course of Antisemitism, and we join Rabbi Eckstein as he speaks to an audience at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem.
Antisemitism is a chronic disease. It never goes away. It's always lying there beneath the surface, latent, ready to explode, given the right economic circumstances, political circumstances, social upheaval. It's like a chameleon that can take a different form at different times. My friends, the question that Jews ask is America different? Is America immune? I and others like me believe that this won't happen in America. When there was a synagogue, I think it was in Colorado, that was painted a swastika on the synagogue, and it was Hanukkah time. And a swastika and killed the Jews and all sorts of things were on the local synagogue. You know what happened? The Christian community, everyone got together and put a Hanukkah menorah in their window. Not under our watch. Not under our watch.
You've been listening to Holy Land Moments, presented by the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews. For more information about Israel and the Jewish people, visit our new learning center at ifcj.org/learn. That's ifcj.org/learn.
You're listening to Exploring the Word.
Hope that lifts me from despair. Love that casts out every fear. As I stand on every promise of your word.
Now, back to the Bible study with Alex and Bert on American Family Radio.
Amen. That was the Gettys, and that's a new intro to our segment. And appreciate all the guys, Brent, Mark, and Rick, all those guys that do that. And I told them we'd like to update it. Brent and I were, and they've spent time listening. And hey, like that, Alex, the promise of his word, they're real, aren't they?
Beautiful. They really are. They're beautiful. You know, there are promises in the word. The Bible says that every word of God is yea and amen. You can bank on it. But there's also just good wisdom in the word. And we were reading here at the end of the chapter, Deuteronomy 20, how God told Israel, you know, cut a tree if you need to, but don't cut the fruit trees down. What I wanted to bring out, and we'll talk for a moment about the land of Israel, that Bert, I think when people think of it, they think it's barren and it's dusty and it's just a bunch of rocks and dirt, a pretty bleak place, and parts of it still are, although that since 1948, when Israel returned as a nation, they literally have made the desert to bloom. And I'll tell you, when I went to Israel, much of the city of Jerusalem to me looks like San Diego, California. Let me tell you why I say that. San Diego, California is one of the most beautiful cities in America. I mean, there are flowers everywhere. I mean, it just looks like you're at a garden center. And I was in Jerusalem, and we were all over the city of Jerusalem, and I thought, man, this is the most beautiful. I had no idea all the flowers and the shrubs and the trees. Now, here's the point. That there were a lot of Israel, a lot of armies, Palestinian, Philistine armies that didn't follow the wisdom of God. And part of the reason that it was as barren and just rocks and dirt and very little else was because for centuries, many of the armies didn't follow the wise rule God laid down that says, God said, spare the trees. And so God, and this is not, like you said, worshiping nature, but God wisely told Israel, you know, be judicious about how you cut those trees and let the fruit trees stand.
Amen. And it is a beautiful place. There are areas over there that are just beautiful that they have worked on and worked on irrigation, the valleys, and they are beautiful. And praise the Lord, it's blooming. Well, we come to chapter 21, and let me, you know, I look at the chapters and try to hit them. So I'm going to give this one, chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, a title, Unsolved Murders.
Mm.
What do you do with unsolved murders? Well, I could not help but after I read that, think about Cain and Abel and how God said that Abel's blood was crying out from the land, from the earth. Now, it wasn't unsolved. I knew who that was. But here in chapter 21, it talks about a man or person that's dead and what to do. They can't find out who did it. Now, that I think it's not necessarily don't try. I think they would try to find out. But if you can't solve that, it tells you some things to do. Alex, here's what I came away with. The importance of human life is so important to a society, to a nation.
Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9 is all about showing how valuable life is. And you know, it's really rather poignant because they're saying, look, if you find a dead body, you don't know who killed it. There's a spiritual and really a legal protocol here. It does say, you know, get the elders of the town to come out and kill a heifer that has never been worked and never worn a yoke, and lead her down to a valley that has not been plowed or planted, and there to break the heifer's neck. Now, what they were showing here was that the elders of a town were really doing a ritual to show that there was no blood on their hands. They were innocent of this. But here's where it's really rather tender in verse 5. The priests, the sons of Levi, shall step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord. Okay, so this dead body that they found, they're to provide a funeral for it. Isn't that something?
It is. And then it says it's the nearest city. In other words, and I couldn't help but think about the 48 cities that the Levites were in, because we covered that just a little earlier. Now, there'd be elders in every city, no matter what would happen, you know. But most of the time, and it was that area, there would be Levites. So what you have here, Alex, is that a judicial way to handle it, or governmental way, and a spiritual application. And that's important in both cases, isn't it?
Well, it is. Verse 5, you know, after the funeral, pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord and decide all cases and dispute and assault. And so the elders and the Levites, they, you know, pray to God, accept this atonement for your people Israel. But it goes on there and it says, the bloodshed will be atoned for. So you will purge from yourselves the guilt of shedding of innocent blood, since you have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord. There are two issues at play here. There's the loss of a life and the prayers to God, who is the giver of life. There's the everybody comes clean and says, hey, look, I'm willing to stand before God and say, I didn't do this. And in the eyes of God, the community is atoned for. But then there is the apprehension of whoever did this, if it was a murder. Let me just say this, if you read not only this, but you read places like in the New Testament, Romans 13, God is an orderly God. God is a God that really, because he is acting redemptively in the lives of people, order is to be kept. The law is to be followed. Bert, I think it's important to point this out, that law-breaking and lawlessness has no place in the lives of people, does it?
It does not. One more thing, and then we'll go on to marriage, because what you have here, let me put it in order, warfare, murder, and marriage. Now, they're all separate. We're not telling you what
hopefully
goes
they're
in.
They're not all happening
in
the same context.
They don't go into
here.
The marriage. That's not what we're saying. But notice, no more blood is spilled. This is highly unusual for a sacrifice like this. The heifer's neck is broken. And it doesn't say anything about spilling more blood. Now, I don't know everything I know what all that meaning is, because you've already put into it. But I found that God said, okay, enough blood. We're not going to add blood to the earth. and the death of that heifer, which was, you know, a way for them to lay hands over it and show that they were guiltless of this man's death. But anyway, the blood that was shed was enough bloodshed. And sometimes I want to just share with you, you know, what's going on in America today concerning the five, you know, officers in Dallas, some men that have died otherwise, has been arrested, and their deaths, you know, still under investigation, don't know. But I'm telling you, I can't help but believe God is tired of the bloodshed here in our country, brother.
Exactly. And again, we've said it many times, but I hope everyone is praying for the Spirit of God to restrain evil in this country. Let's talk a little bit about verses 10 through 14. It's fascinating. Okay, they're going into this promised land God has given them. And this is the land that God has given to the people of Israel. You read Joel 3, and God pronounces a curse on those who divide up the land. And God severely judges any people group who claims this land for their own when it's given to the people of Israel. But in fighting for what was theirs, every situation is, every possible situation seems to be accounted for. It says, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. Now, this is going to sound unusual to our modern ears, but I think I know the reason why. Bring her into your home and have her shave her head. Trim her nails, put aside the clothes she was wearing when she was captured. After she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may marry her and she can become your wife. So let's say that prisoners are taken and one of the men of war gets a crush on a pretty Philistine girl. If she's willing to enter into a marriage, she's got to shave her head, mourn for a month, change clothes. Bert, I think this is to publicly symbolize, look, I really renounce my past.
I agree.
I'm going to assimilate into your life and your culture. This is not any kind of a charade. My past is past, and moving forward, I'm going to become an Israelite wife.
There is something especially about two things that are mentioned. Trimming the nails are a little bit different than rest, but the hair goes along with a Nazirite vow, okay? The time in of setting them aside, like fasting or a tithe set aside, those two things are consistent in the Bible that God is demonstrating this. And she is, I think, saying, I'm leaving the past behind, and I'm looking to make something new. I got one other thing, I think, two other things that, sure, I want to add to that, Alex. And they're not, I think that is the crux of it. I really do. But I think, I mean, a woman's hair and it being cut, all of a sudden, this man is going to look at her and that hair a little bit unattractive, okay?
Mm-hmm.
The hair's gone. The nails are trimmed. Looking at her, you know, not just at the present, but the possibility of what could happen. He's got to also look at his motives, okay?
Right.
So I think that lets him see things a little clearer. The other thing was, I think it may have had some health issues as well. Most everything that God did had a benefit of hygiene. You notice that? And I think there may have been some of that in with it as well.
Exactly. You know, this morning I was writing a letter to somebody, and I've invoked his name before, but Rodney Stark,
right.
He's a Pulitzer Prize-winning sociologist. He teaches at Baylor, really one of the greatest living scholars in America. And he talks about how not only technology came out of a Christian biblical worldview, but really hygiene. And at a time when so much of the world was living in deplorable conditions, a lot of this Old Testament stuff that to us seems like minutia, it was for hygiene. Now, I want to say one thing, because I can almost hear the objections. Talking about an Israelite warrior who wants to marry a woman that was from the enemy and says, well, you know, shave your head, cut your nails, change your clothes. I can almost hear people saying, well, my goodness, you know, that's very chauvinistic. Why is the man calling all the shots here? Let me just say this, and we don't have to unpack it too much, but I assure you, knowing the Israelites believe people are made in the image of God. Everybody has worth and value. They understood that marriage is a picture of the relationship humans have with the Savior. Any woman who left the culture of the Amorites, Canaanites, Jebusites, and entered into the culture of the Israelites, I assure you, her standing in the world just went up exponentially.
Alex, great point, and we really need to drive that home. Jesus, the Old Testament and Jesus has done more to lift women up than anything else, more than any kind of ERA, Equal Rights Amendment, anymore. The value that was placed upon them, and we're going to see that later on, because in verses 15 through 17, we see that a man, he may have preferences, and the key word in verse 15, if a man takes two wives. Again, it's not advocating it. It says if this takes place and he favors one over the other, and he fathers children, guess what?
The firstborn gets the inheritance.
Exactly, regardless. And so God does value that. And we'll see that through these next few chapters, the value that God lifts women up from where they were in the culture of the Canaanites, even the Egyptians. They lift them up. So you get to this family relationship, okay, marriage and wives, and again, God is blessing, and it shows his, I would say it shows his blessing upon the family. But he also, real quickly, and you may want to say something else, but let me give this introduction, and we'll finish chapter 21 today. It goes into the area of a rebellious son. Alex,
So glad you brought this up.
I heard Dr. Dobson say this, and I'll turn it over to you. He said, when a child turns out really well, most of the time the parents take too much credit if they've tried to do their best. And when a child goes astray and they've tried to do their best, they can take too much blame. There are such a thing as rebellious children, regardless of what the parent does, isn't there?
Well, that's true. That's true. And there's a word, at least in my translation, a word you don't hear too much in the rebellious son section. This is in 18 through 21. It's talking about in verse 20, a profligate son and a drunkard. Now, you don't hear the word profligate too much, but folks, go out in public and just watch people. Look around. We're living in a time of narcissism where people are just absorbed with themselves. We're living in a time of entitlement, thinking that, hey, you know, just because I'm alive, the world owes me something. And people are living for pleasures and getting drunk on the weekends, things like that. But profligate was somebody that was wasteful. They were reckless. They were lawless. They were just a degenerate. And it says if they've got a stubborn, rebellious son, you know, and they will not listen, take him in front of the elders and say to the elders, this son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. And if the person would not repent, the elders of the town had the legal right to stone this person. Now, Bert, I got to tell you, look, I love people. I love America, and I'm praying for and working for the great revival we need. But I got to tell you, if they came to the USA in 2016, I think they'd have to carry out a lot of pretty strict discipline, wouldn't they?
It is. I'm thankful. We got to get this real quickly. But the prodigal son that came home, the father ran out to meet him. What a difference Jesus makes.
And
even in our lives. You're listening to Exploring the Word here on American Family Radio. We'll be right back after the break with your questions. The number is 888-589-8840.
Are you worn out from solutions that can't deliver? People everywhere are searching for that missing piece, something that will pull their lives together. It's this growing awareness that we all need a reset, a fresh start. This is the vision of Together 2016, an event in Washington, D.C. on the National Mall on July 16, 2016. The call has gone out for a million people to gather to worship, pray, and ask Jesus for a reset of this generation, of our nation. We need to rally around one message. Jesus is the answer. No matter the problem, the answer's found in Him. What is the way out of this unbelievable mess we've made? Jesus. The answer to any worthwhile question you can ask is Jesus and Him alone. Will you join me on July 16th in Washington, D.C.? Check out reset2016.com. I'm Nick Hall with Pulse and Together 2016 for OneCry.com.
Parenting is a multifaceted challenge, and it's important that our kids know our values.
Equip yourself as a parent with resources from the AFA Cultural Institute and parenting expert John Rosemond. These four DVDs on biblical parenting address the issues of discipline, seasons of parenting, the folly of modern child psychology, and raising teenagers. You'll find all the resources of the AFA Cultural Institute at afastore.net.
Hey family, I would love you to join me this Saturday night, 8 Central Time. My guest on Living Life with Lauren will be Dr. Faye Wilson. She's going to be talking about digitally detoxing. Boy, oh boy, we all need to hear this. Whether you're 2 or 102, we need to learn to disconnect, to unplug, to find our time with the Lord and our relationships with others. You don't want to miss it. Dr. Faye Wilson, this Saturday night, Living Life with Lauren, 8 o'clock.
People always ask me, what all do you see in Washington, D.C. when you go on your spiritual heritage tour? Hello, everyone. I'm Tim Wildman, president of the American Family Association and American Family Radio. I guess the better question is, what don't we see when we go to our nation's capital on our spiritual heritage tour? We're going to be going in September the 14th through the 17th. The Capitol, all the monuments, the Arlington National Cemetery, the National Archives, the Library of Congress, the Supreme Court. We're even going to George Washington's Mount Vernon on Saturday. So it's going to be a great time in our nation's capital. One of the best aspects of this is we get to spend time together with brothers and sisters from across the country. So if you want more information on our tour of Washington, D.C. and Mount Vernon, or our Williamsburg, Jamestown, Yorktown trip, either one of those or both of those, you can go to spiritualheritagetours.com. spiritualheritagetours.com.
Now, back to the Bible study with Alex and Bert.
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become His righteousness.
You're listening to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
888-589-8840. We've got lines. All the lines are open today. So if you can be fast, you can be first. And 888-589-8840. Alex, I'm glad we've got this break before we go to the telephone lines, because verses 22 and 23 there, let me read it, and then let's think about Jesus on the cross, okay?
Yeah.
If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged on is accursed of God. A lot of that scripture that goes back to Christ, they got him down before sundown, I know all that. But him hanging on the tree, it wasn't because he sinned. It was because he took our sin, wasn't it?
Isn't that something? You know, to take him down so he's not up there overnight, the emphasis was not just on the crime and the punishment, but on the fact that God is able to forgive it. And, it, you know, when Galatians 3 talks about Christ became a curse for us, and 2 Corinthians 5 talks about he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. You know, whenever I read these Old Testament scriptures that, you know, sprinkled throughout the Old Testament are really clues that the pious Jew would have thought, oh, wow, Jesus is it. You know, Psalm 22 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And it begins with that very famous phrase, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Christ quoted that from the cross. And this, Bert, I believe, is one of those messianic allusions.
I agree, man.
That it wouldn't have been hard for the Jewish person who watched the life of Christ unfold, and they knew their Old Testament, it wouldn't have been hard for them to connect the dots and say, this is the man.
Amen. And that's that great chapter. And like I said, all through this book, yeah, you get to some things. Oh, man, that's, you know, the stoning. But right there, you'll find nuggets that will bless your heart. Well, listen, people took the challenge, and we got people calling in. And we've got Bob from Florida ready to go. Bob, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir. Loud and clear, yeah, Bob.
Awesome. My question is, first of all, I love your show. I listen to you all the time. I'm a Christian myself. In Deuteronomy, I'm confused in 17:2 through 17:7, where it speaks of stoning or killing non-Christians, and it's confusing to me. If I could just get an explanation on that, that would be awesome. And I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
Okay, Bob, thank you for calling in. Thank you for listening. Again, when you come to these passages in stoning, we had a call yesterday, Alex, you were not here. It was talking about an individual and, you know, honoring the feast days of the Old Testament. And I said, it's great to do that if you don't do it like a legalism. But I got, you know, as I was reading it today, I said, if you want to, which parts of that do you want to take, you know, concerning the law? And this stoning here in chapter 17 is one of them. Have you had time to turn over there and look at that for Bob?
Yeah, I think some of the key principle here, why would God impose such severe penalties? It says this in verse 7, you must purge the evil from among you. The evil must be purged. And it talks about this, if somebody is caught doing things in violation to God and His covenant. Now listen at verse 3. Contrary to my commands, worshiping other gods, bowing down to them, to the sun, the moon, the stars of the sky. If this detestable thing has been done in Israel, the man or woman who has done this evil thing is worthy of death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses shall a man be put to death. So I do think it's interesting to point out that capital punishment wasn't carried out just on hearsay evidence. You've got one of the principles of good jurisprudence here, that you need eyewitnesses, you need multiple eyewitnesses to render an objective decision. But, Bert, if the question is why such a severe penalty, it's because God was in the process of bringing the Messiah into the world, and nothing could be allowed to derail that.
And false religion would do that faster than anything. Let me make one more comment, then we'll go to David in Arkansas. If you notice the severity of things of judgment when there was a transition being made, like I'll just use one, but there are several of these. Ananias and Sapphira and their death, because this was in the early church, and them lying to the Holy Spirit, and severe punishment came upon them. There are some things, in order to keep that pure, severe punishment is levied. And this is one of those. And again, like you read in verse 7, to purge the evil from among them. And I trust God, but I also thank God that we have come in the New Testament, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, has gone to the cross and taken those penalties, His death, for us. What a Savior we have. Mm. Bob, thank you for listening, and thank you for calling in. Let's go to Arkansas and talk to David. David, welcome.
Afternoon, gentlemen.
Yes,
God
sir.
God bless you for your ministry.
Thank you, man.
God bless you for listening.
I got a question here about the manna that they were together when they were out in the wilderness. Can you put that into a amount that would be understandable in today's terms, and have any idea what that manna consisted of?
Okay, Dave, good question. The first thing, you know, the meaning of manna has always blessed me. It means in the Hebrew, what is it?
Now, exactly.
That's the meaning of it, David. What is it? So we have turned manna into basically, we believe it's bread of some kind. But it just said, what is it? And honestly, no specific answer except, you know, bread from heaven, some kind of of substance like that, Alex, but it's never clarified exactly what it is it?
No, and you know what, I mentioned being in Israel, Bert, and I don't know what it is, but when you were in Israel, usually at breakfast, did you get any of that sweet bread they served at breakfast?
You better believe it, every meal.
and I don't know exactly what it was, but folks, and some of you that maybe have been to Israel, you know what I'm talking about. Imagine a loaf of bread that's like, I don't know, much smaller than a normal loaf of bread, but it was really dense, and it was kind of very, very light brown, and it was really, really sweet bread. Now, it wasn't like a piece of pound cake or something, but it was just, all I could say is it was sweet bread, and I probably gained 5 pounds eating it, but I thought, I wonder if this was what manna was like. Do you know what that kind of bread was, Bert?
I do not. I just ate it. You know, the Bible says in the New Testament, eat it and ask no questions. So I ate it and asked no questions. I didn't really want to find out something was in it that I didn't need because I was enjoying it too much.
But you know what I heard? You know, it says take just enough for a day. And if I remember, didn't it say everybody was to get this unit called an omer?
Omer, that's it.
Now, I've heard different, because it's a little bit speculative. Some have thought that an omer was, I don't know, 8 or 10 cups. Did you ever read that?
What we got was cups and quart, you know, that would be a quart, if I got it correctly, if I remember all my measurements correctly. And it was enough for that. And remember that the day before the Sabbath, that's the only day they could pick up 2 days' worth.
Yes, and God, I believe, supernaturally would keep it fresh.
Yeah.
And if they tried to stockpile and hoard it any other day, it would be very, very undesirable.
Now go to the New Testament again. You know, Alex and I do this all the time. Give us this day our daily bread.
Right.
In the model prayer. I can't. Every time I see that, I think of the manna, the Lord's provision. And he said, what is it? It's some kind of bread, David. That I think that is pretty strong, that it is some type of bread. Don't know exactly. The meaning is, what is it? And then the omer is close to a quart as best we can. And it must have been real filling, okay? Mm-hmm. Have you noticed, I don't know if you've read these articles, my wife is much bigger health person than I am, but there are foods that fill you, that are better for you. They fill you. And there's some food that are just, you know, they're not filling at all. And you don't have good, they don't do worth for you. The manna must have been great, great food. So, mm-hmm. David, thank you for that good call. Let's go to Louisiana and talk to Joshua. Joshua, welcome.
How y'all doing today, Jim?
Doing great, man. Good to hear from you.
All right. I just had a few questions, and I'll hang up and listen to you guys. First question is, why do y'all love God? Just a quick question. And the next question is, I heard y'all say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I want to know how many languages are in our Bible. And also, Elohim is, for lack of a better word, a plural term, but the Jews argue that they're using it in a singular sense. I wanted to know, what do you guys think? Is it plural or singular?
Okay.
And also, if y'all could touch on the books of the Apocrypha.
Okay, well, it'll be hard to answer all four. Yeah. So, Joshua, if we don't get to all four of them, call us back, brother. We'll put you on. Alex, let's see how many of those we can remember.
Why do we love God?
Why do we love God? I've got that answer. He first loved us. I don't mean to be flippant about it, but listen, that's the reason. Man, he gave his love to us while we were yet sinners, and Christ died for us. Man, I love him for what he has done. Go ahead.
Amen. Well, I think about that too. You know, I think about life and I think about salvation. You know, it really is a blessing to be alive. And I love God. I thank God for giving me life. Because, you know, think about it. Not a one of us was really necessary. I mean, every now and then a young person might angrily say to their parents, you know, well, I didn't ask to be born. You know what? Life is a real, real gift, isn't it?
It is. And amen. He is life. In him, we have life, and we have it abundantly. Everything there is about God, when you know Him, if you come to know Him, you will love Him. Alex, I think sometimes our preaching, and I'm just talking about Bert Harper right now, sometimes I don't think I make enough of God and His love for us. I do want to warn people. I do want to say these things. And I do say, yes, God is holy. We glorify Him. That's our purpose. But also just to think this God of the universe could love somebody like me, that's amazing, isn't it?
Well, indeed. Let's talk about language, the names of God, and the Apocrypha, and we'll have to go quickly. There are basically three languages in the original text of the Bible: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek.
That's it.
And the Old Testament is Hebrew. In the New Testament, there is Greek with a little bit of Aramaic in there. And this is translated into English and all the other languages of the world. Something that's very fascinating is the Museum of the Bible in Waxhaw, North Carolina. Wycliffe Bible Translators has a museum about language and how it's really a word swap. You know, sometimes people say, well, there's all these translations. You know, who really knows what the Bible means? Well, when you read in your English Bible, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," John 3:16, and you read the original language, well, my goodness, it means that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So I think it's very rewarding to study how God preserved that language and how it's translated understandably into all the languages of the world. Let's talk a little bit about Elohim. You're right in that. What you've got a singular, it's not a prefix and a suffix, it's two words. El is a name for God. You've got a singular and a plural. I believe the word Elohim alludes to the Trinity.
I agree. I agree. How else would you have time to do that? You would have to have multiplicity of words except this word, yes.
And, you know, a lot of the words of the Bible, like Adonai and Jehovah, refer to, you know, God Almighty, the Almighty God, Adonai, Lord and Master. So some of the names in the Bible where you'll take, like, El Shaddai, you know, El is a singular that means God. Shaddai means Almighty, the Lord God Almighty. I'm sure everybody's heard people preach on Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah the Lord, Jireh, my provider. So all these names are very significant, like in Genesis 1:26, where it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image." You've got an allusion to the singular. God is one in His nature, only one essence or nature, but a plurality of persons or consciousness within the Godhead. And Trinity is another subject for another day. But one God, yet Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen. Well, let's answer the Apocrypha. Let's hold that over tomorrow because we've got Sharon from North Carolina, and I know she hadn't got time, but she had a simple question. Sharon, is your question, who did Rahab marry?
Rahab. Did she marry one of the spies?
Okay. His name was Solomon, not Solomon, but Solomon. Was he a spy?
I don't know.
We don't hear who the spies were by name, do we?
We really don't. I was just thinking about that.
It would make sense, though.
Well, I know. It probably was. It probably was. And she helped save a life and maybe out of that got a husband.
I know if I were writing a story that wasn't true but had a little bit of Bible in it, that'd be a good storyline, Alex.
That would be a great plot line.
It really would. Brother, I've enjoyed it today.
Yeah, but you know what? Rahab, named for an Egyptian god of the sun, but she met the true God, the living God, her creator and savior.
Amen. Thank you, Alex, and thank everybody for listening today. Tell someone about American Family Radio and Exploring the Word, but more importantly, tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.